Do you remember Eliphaz, that inadequate comforter of Job? He gave some strange counsel to Job once very, very long ago. He said to that man so filled with problems that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I suppose that there's at least some time in all of our lives when we could say a hearty amen to that ancient counsel of Eliphaz, because everyone has troubles, troubles of some kind or other, whether it be the passing discomforts of a common cold or the calamities of advancing cancer. Some of us are weighted down even now with troubles that we would feel very uncomfortable sharing with anyone else, maybe even members of our own family who are here this morning. We go through the routines of saying, hi, how are you, and giving the perfunctory fine, and giving a smile on our faces many times that really hide a depth of difficulty and trouble and stress and strain that just cannot be told to others. No one is exempt from troubles, whether it be the school child in the playground yard that is plagued by petty jealousies, or the adolescent going through the temptations of teenage sex, or the adult who is oppressed by financial problems and strains, and difficulties with other people. The Bible says that Jesus understood that he was tempted or tested in all points just as we are. And so we listen with a pricked ear whenever Jesus gives counsel for those in the midst of difficulty. We pay careful attention to that day when Jesus asked his disciples, fishermen, to take him out sailing on the Sea of Galilee. It was a placid circumstance, a beautiful day. The storm that was to come was totally unanticipated, but it came nonetheless. And that 14-mile little lake was whipped up into a torrent as the breezes became the winds and whipped down off the mountains that surround there to the east. And the disciples, who were fishermen with great experience, recognized that life might soon come to an end. They were frightened that their little boat was tossed around. They thought soon it would be capsized. And they turned to Jesus in panic and pleaded for help. So he spoke a word. The wind abated. The sea became calm. And then, in a combination of counsel and rebuke, Jesus turns and pointedly asks his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And so, in the terror of the storm, Jesus taught them that you must have faith when trouble comes. That's the time for faith as no other time. But the troubles became greater. They probably thought those troubles relatively little when some days later troubles of quite a different nature began to oppress them. It was near the end of Jesus' life. Judas had already left the fellowship of the 12. Peter's betrayal was foretold. Jesus' mood has changed. They know that soon something is coming that has been foretold, but that they cannot really understand or anticipate. It seemed as if the troubles were coming in on them and they couldn't even identify what they were. And so Jesus spoke and said in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe God. Believe also in me." And so Jesus took another occasion to teach them, this time to teach them that they need not be troubled, again to have faith and confidence, both in God the Father and in God the Son. Marvelous practical advice, whether out on a sea or in an upper room. Advice that we remember and advice that we memorize and recall. Advice that we use when the going gets tough, when we're scared at night, or when we're uptight during the day, or when death comes knocking at the door of our home. But when we read the verses of Scripture which we come to study this morning, we're taken back by quite a different picture. Because John 12:27 begins with the pressures and the troubles and the difficulties, not of the disciples and not of fishermen, But the pressures and the troubles and the difficulties of Jesus himself. And the paragraph that we study begins quoting Jesus as saying, "Now is my soul troubled." And we think, no, wait a minute. Jesus is troubled? Wasn't he the one who said, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? Wasn't he the one who said, "Why are you afraid"? Wasn't he the one who asked, "Where is your faith"? Doesn't he take his own advice? Where's his faith? Why doesn't he have confidence in God? Why doesn't he practice what he preaches? How can this Jesus, who told the others when they were up against it not to worry and be troubled, how can he now say, "My soul is troubled"? But when we understand, or at least try to understand, the troubles which Jesus faced, we discover there is no inconsistency. This paragraph in John 12 marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. These are the last public words which Jesus speaks. Hereafter, all the words that are recorded in the rest of the Gospel of John, which is basically the closing words of Jesus' ministry, all those words are behind closed doors or in the small circle of disciples and friends. No more public words to be spoken because Jesus is now facing death on the cross and the full impact of the closing chapter of his earthly life. It's just a few days when he'll be arrested and bound and tried and spit upon and nailed to a cross and die. But the troubles which Jesus faced can hardly be understood in terms of physical anguish. Rather, they are to be understood in terms of what is to transpire on noon of crucifixion day. For beginning at that time on that cross, he would have heaped upon him the total of human sin. Piled infinitely high would be upon him the sin of every Jew and every Roman, of every African and Asian and Latin and North American. My sin. Your sin. My unkind words, our impure thoughts, our neighbor's lies, every sin of everyone. Envy and jealousy and lust and disobedience and pride and stealing and cheating and murder all together. So that he who was absolutely sinless would at that point in time be made sin for us. Jesus would become so disgusting, so vile, so filthy with iniquity that God the Father would turn his back in contempt and interrupt for the first and the only time in eternal history the fellowship of the Trinity. It's futile for me to try to describe or explain what Jesus was dreading when he spoke the words of John 12:27, because I don't understand. Nor does anyone else. We can't even begin to understand. But we can know that he died for me. That he died for you. And so it's with that backdrop that we look and listen intently to the words of John 12:27. We see that here Jesus is stepping into the dark and cold shadow of the cross. You know what that's like on a spring day, when you're enjoying the warmth of the sunshine and the warm breeze, but then you step into the shadow of a building and you're startled by how cold it can be on what was otherwise a warm day. You're amazed at how dark it can be when the sun is shining so brightly everywhere else. And so Jesus has here stepped out of the brightness and the warmth of public acclaim and stepped into the shadow of the cross, and it is no wonder that he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And he carries on in this verse a conversation with himself. And it reveals at least a tiny portion of the mounting agony going on inside. Jesus says to himself, "And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, Father, save me from this hour? Pluck me out of this life and out of this body and out of this world. Take me out of here. Forget the cross. Cancel it from your schedule. Let the sinners go to hell. Lord, deliver me." Were these unprecedented troubles more than Jesus could face? I think that Jesus at least thought of praying such a prayer. And so we have here a truth more powerful than earthquakes or storms or nuclear blast. The truth that there are some troubles in life which are so extraordinary that the everyday advice and counsel simply does not seem to be adequate. That there are some troubles which loom larger than faith and seem stronger than even the finest counsel of Scripture. That there are those troubles of a lifetime which simply defy ordinary classification. And yet, even when the most difficult hour comes, we, like Jesus, can discover that God gives triumph for troubles. And John 12 tells us that there is here a formula for turning troubles to triumphs that is simply laid out in two steps. Now, listen, though. The steps may be simple, but they are by no means easy. In verses 27, 28, we see the first of those steps. The step to stick to your purpose. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus said. "And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Jesus quickly responds to his own rhetorical question. He says, "No, no, I will not ask God to take me out of this world and out of this trouble. For this purpose, for this trouble, I have come to this hour." Jesus clearly knew that his primary purpose of life was to glorify God. That was paramount above everything else. That he was to honor God, to please God, to enhance the reputation of God. And that that primary purpose of Jesus' life was to keep him on course through the greatest trouble that anyone at any time has ever experienced. So that for Jesus, glorifying God was more important to him than pain or pleasure or public acclaim or any other personal desire. And what about us? One of the surest ways to collapse in the midst of troubles is to either lack a purpose or be unsure of a purpose. If we don't have a primary purpose in life to guide us through financial reverses and through illness and through tensions and through failure and through marital strife and through death and all the other troubles of life, we will collapse. We'll crumble under it. Sooner or later, some trouble comes along that is enough to crush the strongest. But on the other hand, when our whole life pivots on the sole primary purpose of honoring God, the gates of hell themselves cannot prevail against us. It's a practical truth. The practical truth that our greatest opportunity in life to glorify God usually comes out of problems and troubles and not out of pleasures and successes. For most of us, and I feel a little bit uncomfortable even saying it, when we rehearse our biography, we discover that God's greatest glory in our lives usually came at the points of the greatest trouble in our lives. We usually discover that the greatest progress that we have made and the greatest strides that we have taken forward have coincided with the greatest struggles that we have been up against. You see, it's no big deal to praise and to please God when we're healthy and wealthy and everything is going slick. But it's something else to praise and honor and glorify God when the going really gets tough. In our military, the highest honor that can be given is the Congressional Medal of Honor. It's a medal to honor those who have honored their country by heroism under the worst of circumstances. Obviously, you can't get the Congressional Medal of Honor by staying home from the war. You cannot receive the Congressional Medal of Honor acknowledging your honor of the country you serve by living a life of pleasure and comfort and ease. And so it is, ironically perhaps so, that our greatest opportunities for honoring God coincide with the greatest troubles that ever we face. When we adopt the perspective of Jesus on this, our lives are transformed and we begin to see the troubles that we're up against as opportunities for good rather than disasters that have come our way. When the going gets tough, we stick to our purpose of glorifying God. We believe that the troubles are opportunities that God at least has allowed, and that by God's grace, those troubles shall triumphantly bring glory to Him and blessing to us. That primary purpose of glorifying God expressed itself in a specific personal purpose in Jesus' life. Jesus had the specific personal purpose in mind when he spoke of this hour. You see, that was the turning point of all eternal history. That was the matter which Jesus had anticipated from before the foundation of the earth, that he would come to that hour of substitutionary atonement, of dying in our place, of crucifixion for our sin. He looked forward to that hour, even though it was the greatest trouble he ever faced or anyone else did. He saw it as his call to therein honor and glorify God. What has God called you to do? What would be the personal purpose of your life that would sum up the way in which you would bring glory to God? Now, I'll admit that some of us do not know, and some of us may never know, and that some of us will discover that personal purpose only through the midst of the waters of the greatest of troubles. I doubt that in growing up, Johnny Erickson ever could have imagined that her personal purpose was to glorify God by demonstrating triumphantly the love of God from a wheelchair. Nor could I imagine that Chet Bitterman, whose name has frequented our newscasts and newspapers recently, could ever have imagined before 1981 that he would bring glory to God by dying a martyr's death at guerrilla hands in Bogota, Colombia. Oh, for us, it may not be the confines of a wheelchair nor death by martyrdom. It may instead be for us that we be a lighthouse in the community, the neighborhood in which we live. And by that we proclaim the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Or it may be that we are the representatives of God in the community in which we work. Or it may be that through financial disaster or marital troubles or physical problems, that the grace and love of God will shine through our lives as never before, for God and for his angels and for his world to see that there is a life in which I am honored. There, through those troubles, through those reverses, through those handicaps, and through those hurts, God has shown himself, and God has been glorified, and God has turned troubles into triumphs. Like Jesus Christ, we all have personal purposes to which God has called us. And like Jesus Christ, when the biggest troubles of all come crashing down upon us, it is the time to stick to our purpose of glorifying Him no matter what and through no matter what. That our commitment is not to focus on the problems and the pain, but to recognize the troubles as opportunities, and through the deepest waters of troubles, keep our eyes focused on the purposes to which He has called us. Stick to your purpose. Now, a second step, which also is not always easy, is outlined in verses 28 to 34. It is that step of listening. Listening for the voice of God. I know from personal experience that even when I remain faithfully on track through the troubles I face, I have a huge need for a word from God. I need to listen. I need to hear him say something. I need his reassurance. I need his counsel. I need his help. And my experience is that God never fails to give that good work, that good word of encouragement, if we're listening. In Jesus' life, as soon as he had proclaimed his commitment to the purpose of God's glory, the heavens opened and God spoke. Spoke first words of affirmation, back to verse 28 and on to verse 29. A voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it, that is the name of the Father, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. God himself had spoken. Once again, for one of those rare occasions in history, he had interrupted the silence of heaven, this time saying, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. I believe that Jesus needed that word of affirmation and encouragement just when it came. He needed to be reminded. God was saying, in past circumstances, when troubles have come, I've turned them to triumphs. When you were conceived, Jesus, in the virgin's womb, when Herod plotted to kill every baby under two, including you, when you grew up in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, where all the glory of the Son of God in heaven and eternity was disguised in a carpenter's garment, when you were out there tried and tested and tempted in the wilderness, when day after day Satan's assaults were flung at you, when you changed the water to wine, when you healed the sick, when you set the demon-possessed free, when you taught on the mountaintop and in the intimacy of the small fellowship of disciples, again and again and again, I have glorified my name, and through troubles, through crises, through celebration, through all of those things, I have brought triumph. Done in the past, I will do again and again and again and again. So looking forward to the cross, you can anticipate that I will be the same kind of God there as I was back then. And so it is that when the grand troubles of our lives come, we listen with attentive ears for the affirming voice of God. He will speak. He will not be silent. And through his word and through his spirit and through his church, he will speak and he will tell you, I've brought you through to glory in the past, and I'll do it again and again and again and again. Those words of affirmation melt in verses 30 to 34 into words of explanation. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Do you notice in verse 30 it says that Jesus answered, but there is no record that anyone asked? But it was clear that what had happened so far required some kind of explanation. And so when the voice of the Father drifts off, the voice of the Son picks up. Isn't it interesting how many different perceptions there were of God's voice? There were some who said, it was a clap of thunder, that explains it. And others said, oh no, it was the voice of angels. And others who said, no, it was the voice of God. What a good reminder that even when God speaks, not all listen, nor do all hear in the same way. Jesus goes on and gives an explanation that is brief and to the point. He explains that God has spoken as much or more for the sake of those in the crowd as for the sake of the Christ. He explains that unusual and unprecedented troubles are coming. That shadow that has just been entered is the beginning of a long but brief climb up Calvary's hill, where there will be the clash of eternity between God and Satan. And that victory for God is to be won only as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is lifted up on the cross there to die. And that the victory will be God's victory, that sin and death will forever be defeated. Now the listener's saying, now wait a minute. How can that be? We've read the Old Testament. We know what it says. It says the Son of Man shall live forever. We expect to crown him, not crucify him. How on earth can this be? And so they didn't understand. The point is that God often gives to us explanations that at the time we do not understand. Explanations, the understanding for which do not come until after the troubles are over. And then we recall the adequacy of the words that we inadequately understood on the eve or in the midst of our troubles. Finally, the words of affirmation and the words of explanation conclude with the last words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry. Words of invitation in verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's seeing the troubles, and he's saying, now is your opportunity. Believe. In a sense, he's come full circle. He said, as you go through the troubles of life, walk in the light as I am in the light. Come on along with me. Take the opportunity now before darkness forever closes in. Give me your life. Give me your hand. Walk with me to victory. How fitting that the final words of the Master to his public audience are words of invitation to faith, to trust, to a life with Jesus Christ in the light. Last week, I read Goldie Bristol's book, These Tears Are for Diane. It is a mother's most moving story about her daughter. Her daughter, Diane Bristol, was born May 22, 1949. A few weeks after her birth, her mother wrote a simple little poem to her baby daughter, a poem that I'll admit is not characterized by outstanding literary qualities. But you listen to it, it foretells the rest of the story. Goldie Bristol wrote, "The Lord gave you to us, dear, in answer to my plea. It seemed life would not be complete without you, don't you see? I thanked the Lord so many times for answering my prayer. I promised him that if you came, we'd gladly with him share. You've made us happy, baby dear, and now you're in our keeping. We need so much wisdom near and all the Savior's leading. For we would teach you right, my dear, of God and his dear Son, who shed his blood on Calvary that your life should be won. So whether young or older, dear, or far away may be, to know that you belong to him, this is enough for me." Diane Bristol accepted Jesus Christ as Savior as a child. She grew up in a Christian home, was active in the church, used her singing talents as a soloist and in musical groups, sang with her father in a dad's and daughter's ensemble. But as the latter years of high school came, with them came doubts and difficulties into her life. She started college, but didn't finish out the year. She dropped out. She took what money she could get and went to Hawaii. And through the conning of a guy she met in Honolulu, lost it all. She became deeply involved in the drug culture of the late 60s. She moved in and lived with her boyfriend. She broke ties with her parents. She lived a lifestyle quite contradictory to anything that she had ever been taught at home. In 1970, she wrote a letter that must have broken her parents' hearts. She wrote saying that they were to make no more attempt ever again to have any contact with her. And if the time should come for contact, she would initiate it. And so Goldie Bristol, along with a pastor and husband, prayed that God would somehow bring the daughter back to himself. To their excitement and amazement, in the late summer of 1970, when they were at their cabin on Lake Michigan, there came an unexpected knock at the door, and Diane had come back from San Diego to spend what turned out to be 2 months with her family, 2 months of rebuilding, 2 months of healing relationships, 2 months of at least beginning on a journey in the direction that her parents had prayed. She got Philip's New Testament, a leather-bound copy, began to read it. She took it back with her as she went on the plane to San Diego. And so the hopes of her parents were exhilaratingly high. And then, on November 18, 1970, Goldie Bristol heard the phone ringing as she was getting into the car to go to a church potluck dinner. She thought she'd just skip it, they were late already, but decided that she'd try to get it before the last ring. And so she ran back in the house and picked up the phone and heard the voice say, "This is Western Union. We attempted delivering a telegram at your home earlier today, but found no one there. So we'll read it for you now over the phone. It is from the San Diego County Coroner. Regret to inform you of the death of daughter Diane. Please advise as to disposition of body." 21 years old, beaten, raped, strangled to death, her body discovered by strangers. In a single instant, writes Goldie Bristol, the whole world around me went crumbling, and my body became strangely numb. Diane, totally against violence, had met her death, and in such a violent way. It seemed incredible, impossible, and yet I knew it was so, terribly so. And in the knowing, such anguish overwhelmed me as I had not known. The tears came, and they kept on coming until my head pounded with my furiously beating heart, and the whole world seemed out of focus. What do you do when these kinds of troubles come? Hardly pretending it to be easy, Goldie Bristol stuck to her purpose of glorifying God and listened for the voice of God. She writes, "In spite of reeling emotions, I was unquestionably aware of God's presence. Through the numbness and imbalance, I knew in my innermost heart that He knew what had taken place. There was an assurance that through it all, I would somehow hold together. I sensed also at that moment with God just how very much He loved Diane. With tears surging down my face, I cried, 'Oh God, you have answered my prayer for Diane. I know you have.' But I hadn't expected an answer so soon, nor in this shocking way." Hardly could I begin to guess the troubles that you may have this morning, or the troubles that may come when this week or next you step out of the bright, warm sunshine into an unanticipated, dark, and cold shadow. People's troubles cannot be rated, cannot be ranked. For when we walk the deep waters of the greatest difficulties of life, it makes little difference how those troubles compare or contrast with others. But what I do know is, what I know is that our God is the only one, the only resource, the only one who can take these kinds of troubles and change them into triumphs. He did it for Jesus, and he'll do it for you. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray for those here this morning who are wading through the deep waters of troubles, or who someday soon shall. And I pray that, Lord, by your grace, they may stick to that God-given purpose of glorifying you, that they may hear your voice, a voice of affirmation, of explanation, of invitation. Lord, take the troubles and change them to triumphs for Jesus' sake.